Well, good afternoon and welcome to this really special, significant occasion, this ordination service for Matthew Lawrence Wilson. Didn't even know your middle name, Matt, until we had to, had to get that figured out. But what brings us together? Let me just talk about that for just a moment. Ordination is a significant act by which a local church acknowledges the call of God upon a man's life and sets that man apart for the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Titus 1 when he says, "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should ordain elders in every city as I appointed you." This is in your little bulletin there because that's so significant. I'd like for you to think about, there are three essential elements in the call of God upon a man. First, there must be personal conviction and burden for the ministry of the gospel. Without this, a pastor is merely an actor. Secondly, he must be gifted by God to perform the tasks of a pastor. Without these, he's ineffective. And with the third, the first two elements must be confirmed by the church, which is an external verification of an authentic call. Without these, there's no accountability. All those three things have to be in place, and they come together to bring about what's happening today. And we're really grateful for the privilege to see this transpire today, this ordination of a man to the ministry of the gospel. Let's pray, and I'll commit this time to the Lord. Our Father, we're so thankful. Your word says that everything comes from you, and certainly this day is from you. It's something that you designed from eternity past. It's a day that you have been working towards in families, as you've been preparing Matt and even Bethany and their families, developing them as people. You certainly have been working in this church family, and we're grateful to see the evidence of your gracious working in our brother's life. And here we are today to lay hands upon him and set him apart for the ministry of the gospel of your great Son. To you be the praise and honor for all of this. We look forward to this time together, and Holy Spirit, please exalt Christ in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We have several guests with us this morning, but I want to wait and do the introduction of the guests later in the service. So let's have a time of singing. We've got some songs, I think, that will help us focus on the significance of Christ and what's happening here. So Scott's going to lead us. Thanks, Scott.
You can find a hymnal, 277.
This is certainly an exciting occasion for me personally, since I'm personally related to the candidate, and it's been a blessing to see Matt mature and grow up and be used of God throughout his college years and here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church. Yesterday, the ordination council met, and I was I guess you'd say accosted to serve as the clerk for the council. And so I was happy to do that. And so it's my responsibility at this point in the service to place the formal motion before the church to recommend Matt for ordination. But first of all, I'd like to just list those men who were present yesterday for the council. Just the introduction for the minutes of the ordination council for Matt Wilson. An ordination council convened on August 17th, 2019 at Wheelersburg Baptist Church for the purpose of examining Matt Wilson's call and fitness for the gospel ministry. Council members present were Pastor Jim Riggle of Faith Baptist Church, Wilmington, Ohio, Andrew Standley of Faith Baptist Church, Wilmington, Ohio, Pastor Brian White of Faith Baptist Church, Wheelersburg, Ohio, Chuck Palsy, the state representative of the Ohio Association of Regular Baptist Churches, Pastor John Gowdy of Temple Baptist Church, Portsmouth, Ohio, Pastor Fred Conklin of Berea, Berean Baptist Church, Scioto-ville, Ohio, and Pastor Ron Edwards, Winchester, Ohio. Pastor Brad Brandt of Wheelersburg Baptist Church. Pastor Brandt called the meeting to order by welcoming the council and expressing his appreciation for participating. Each member introduced himself by name, location, and nature of ministry. The non-members present were asked to do the same. Pastor Brandt served as moderator, and the council approved a motion to appoint Pastor Edwards as clerk. Now it's time to announce the formal motion that was presented by Pastor Brian White, and it stated, after thorough examination of Matt Wilson's character, grasp of the major Bible doctrines of the Christian faith, and fitness for the gospel ministry, I move that the council recommend to Wheelersburg Baptist Church Matt's official ordination to the gospel ministry. The motion was seconded by Pastor Fred Conklin and approved by unanimous vote of the members of the council. The council commended Matt for his transparency, humility, and teachable spirit, and were happy to have a part in the affirmation of his call and fitness for the ministry of the gospel. Respectfully submitted, Pastor Ronald Edwards. Okay.
Thank you, Pastor Edwards. And Pastor White, who made that motion, is with us. We're grateful he's here today as well. Certainly, the development of any minister of the gospel is a ministry of the entire church, and the Wheelersburg Baptist Church has had a part in our brother's life in so many different ways. Certainly, our deacons have had a vital part in Matt's development, and so I've asked if a couple of the deacons will be participating. Jack Brannon comes at this time to read the Titus 1 passage. So, Jack, if you come on up here and read that passage. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Yes, please.
Back in the days when they had Bible drills, some of you remember those days, you made sure you didn't have a thin paper. You got to turn one page at a time, it's a little slow. Okay, Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If everyone is above reproach, a husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, or an overseer, as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also for to rebuke those who contradict it.
Well, it's a special day when a church ordains a man to the ministry, and it's also a day to ask some questions. One question is, what is the pastor's responsibility to the church? Pastor Ron Edwards will be addressing that in a few moments with a charge to the candidate. But the second question, which is my privilege to address, is what is the church's responsibility to the pastor? And in this charge to the congregation, I'd like for us to take our Bibles and go to the 13th chapter of Hebrews and look at two verses, two basic responsibilities in this very practical passage. The church's responsibility to the pastor, number one, is seen in verse 7, and it can be summed up in the word remember. This is the word that is used in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Remember, God has chosen to work through human instruments to give his word to us and then to teach us his word and to teach us how to live his word. Three times in this final chapter of Hebrews, we find attention being called to the leaders of the church. Verse 7, in a moment we'll see verse 17, and then the final would be verse 24, greet all your leaders. We learn quickly from this chapter and other places that the church is not a democracy. By God's design, there are leaders and there are followers. The leader's task, according to verse 7, is to lead, govern, rule. That's what this term means that's used in this passage. They are to lead by speaking the word of God. This is the check and balance. Church leaders are not to teach their own ideas, but to teach God's word. And the congregation's task is to make sure that their leaders are teaching them God's word, and as they do, to take heed to that message. We look a closer look at this passage, however, we find that the writer tells the readers, the first century believers and us today now, remember the leaders who spoke God's word to you in the past. There's a sense that he's taking them in the past. He has past leaders in mind in verse 7. I think he has present leaders in mind in verse 17, which we'll see in a moment. He talks about those who spoke the word of God to you, past tense. He talks about the outcome of their way of life, implying that these leaders are no longer living. Perhaps these are the church leaders who first told these readers about Jesus Christ, or perhaps discipled them and helped them to grow up in their walk with Jesus. But now they're gone. And out of sight, says the writer, doesn't mean out of mind. Remember those individuals. We find the same word in 1 Corinthians 11. Do this in remembrance of me. They're connected, of course, to Christ. Here, connected to our past church leaders. I think there's a sense that to remember them is to remember what they taught, what they modeled, and to put that into practice. More about that in just a moment. Something else he says to do with these former leaders is imitate their faith. You'll notice that. Have you ever thought to yourself, I wish I had greater faith? Well, here's a very practical step that you can take to develop that. Study the lives of past church leaders that God has given to you and imitate those lives. The Greek word for imitate, mimestha, is related to our English word mimic. Look at them and mimic them. Mimic those who've taught you the word of God. Now, the order in verse 7 is quite significant. Notice, remember, then consider, then imitate. Before you can imitate someone's faith, you must remember them if they're gone, and you must consider them, specifically consider the outcome of their life. You must study them. You must observe carefully. It's the same word over in Acts chapter 17 where Paul looked carefully at the idols on Mars Hill, studying those, examining those. Do that with your former church leaders. Consider the way that they lived. God's kind of church leader, and we're about to ordain Pastor Matt, God's kind of church leader welcomes that kind of scrutiny. Paul certainly did. He told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 and following, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you," and on he goes. And then he says, "We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow." Take a close look at the life of the church leader. Make sure that you see the faith being lived out in the life of the preacher. In this case, there's more than one preacher. There's the preacher who's writing this letter to the Hebrews, and he's preaching the word to his readers, but he's now reminding them that there were others that did the same. Remember them, he says. Remember their faith. Remember the outcome of the faith and the way they lived their lives. So let's just do that for a moment. Pastor George Fissell comes to my mind. Pastor David Dernlin. Professor Jim Greer, Professor Robert Grimacki, Pastor Larry Rowland, Pastor Kent Poole, Professor Carl Hoke. These are some of the church leaders, the men of God that God has used to teach me the Word of God, to model for me the Word of God. Who comes to your mind? We're supposed to, this is a command, remember them and appreciate them. We're to think about them. We're to ponder their example carefully. We're to consider the outcome of their Christ-focused lives. For me, several of those that I just mentioned are in heaven. Remember those who've gone before us. But at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, those that we're remembering are just men, fallible men. They can't take us to heaven. They can point us the way. They can explain the way. They can introduce us to the one who is the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in time, they're going to leave us. Either God will take them to another ministry or ultimately take them from this world, which is why one of the most familiar verses in the book of Hebrews is verse 8, but it's often taken out of its context. Remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Earthly leaders come and go. But as we remember them, we need to remember who they point us to, the Lord Jesus Christ. This sentence, says one commentator, is probably the most famous verse in the letter, but we must not forget its context. It is set between the commendation of faithful leaders in verse 7 and the condemnation of false ones in verse 9. Remember the preacher, yes, but remember the one that his life is to point us to ultimately. Make sure the preacher points you to Jesus. Can I say this? It doesn't matter if that preacher happens to be your own father or brother or friend. If he's not pointing you to Jesus, then his example is suspect. But if he is pointing you to Jesus, even if he is related to you, maybe even more so, follow him with confidence and gladness. It's all about Jesus, brothers and sisters. It's all about Jesus Christ. We ought to remember and imitate church leaders who point us to Jesus. But we should do so remembering that there are means to an end and that they will pass away and he alone is worthy yesterday, today, and forever. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this passage, tells this personal story. He says, "After I had announced my resignation from a church I had been pastoring for several years, one of the members said to me, 'I don't see how I'm going to make it without you. I depend so much on you for spiritual help.' My reply shocked him. Wiersbe said, 'Then the sooner I leave, the sooner you can start depending on the Lord.' Never build your life on any servant of God. Build your life on Jesus Christ. He never changes." Where's your trust today, congregation? Where's your confidence? Thank God for shepherds that he gives to us, but those shepherds come and they go. He remains the same. Today we're ordaining Matt Wilson. Ordination is a significant act by which a church acknowledges what God has worked in and works that out. We are affirming our belief that the living God has called Matt to devote the rest of his life to the shepherding ministry. What does that mean for the future is a good question. And it's a question that the Lord will indeed answer in the future. And he'll answer it again and again for Matt. How and where is he to fulfill this call? Presently, the Lord has placed Matt in this church and given him significant, important responsibilities. He is the chairman of our deacons. He's an adult Sunday school teacher. He's a ministry facilitator in lots of different ways. Will the Lord choose to use Matt in a different way at Wheelersburg Baptist, or in another church, or on the mission field? Only the sovereign Lord knows the answer to that question, just as only the sovereign Lord knows the answer to how he'll use you or me tomorrow and so forth. What we're affirming today is that Matt is God's man, and that God has called Matt and gifted him to be a shepherd. And from henceforth, he, with his dear wife Bethany serving at his side, should invest their energies for the edification of Christ's church and the advancement of his gospel to the nations. Responsibility number one, remember your leaders. Now, I just want to touch on this, verse 17, the second responsibility that a congregation has is summed up in this word, obey. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority with this rationale: they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Very interesting command is clear: obey your leaders, but why obey them? Now, all who are in Christ are equal in terms of status and worth. That is, we're all unworthy of being in Christ. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. But by God's design, there are functional distinctions in the body. Not everyone is to lead the church. When a person who is not gifted or called by God seeks to exercise leadership in a church, this is a problem. It's a problem for the person. It's a problem then for those that are seeking or that are under the leadership. As is when a person is gifted and called but refuses to exercise that gift and calling. These functional distinctions in mind, notice that church leaders have God-given expectations. He mentions two here, and I'm not going to develop that because Pastor Ron will come in a moment with a charge to our brother to think about what is the pastor's responsibility, other than just to point out, he says they are to watch over the souls of local congregations. They keep watch, he says. So being a church leader is like being a shepherd, and the object of the shepherd's watchful care would be the souls of the people. A pastor cares when his people loses their jobs and get cancer and so forth, because it's not just the soul that matters, but the entire life of the person under the care. And yet the primary focus of the pastor is the soul. He's to be a doctor of the soul, which means that his work is more than just declaring truth, as vital as that is. His work is soul care, which requires personal involvement, rebuking at times, modeling, encouraging, and so forth. Wiersbe explains, quite frankly, it is much easier to win souls than it is to watch for souls. The larger a church grows, the more difficult it becomes to care for the sheep. Sad to say, Wiersbe continues, there are some ministers whose only work is to preach and run the program. They have no desire to minister to the souls placed in their care. I think Wiersbe is exactly right. There's a lot of pressure on pastors from the outside, and sometimes it's self-imposed, to win souls, but there's little talk about watching for souls. According to God's word, this is at the heart of what God calls the pastor to do, to watch over the souls of his people. Now, this is what God expects of church leaders, and so should you of your leaders. They're to watch over your souls. But notice something else about church leaders, that they will give an account to the Lord for each person entrusted to them. That's what this text clearly says, as men who must give an account. Frankly, what you think as a congregation of me, what you think of others in the church who are leaders, is significant. And if there are things that are on your mind about what we're doing, We want to know that. We need to know what your thoughts are. But at the end of the day, it is not what you think that matters. The shepherd will give an account to the great shepherd. The shepherd will stand before the great shepherd and be responsible for how they cared for those under his care. I think there's a principle here that applies not just to pastors, but to pastoral staff, elders, deacons, who in our church function as elders, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, children's ministry leaders. If you're a leader in some capacity, you will give an account for how you've cared for those under your care. This is a staggering thought that would overwhelm us if we didn't know that we had a Savior who's gracious and merciful when we consider standing before the judgment seat in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Again, the exhortation in James 3, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. When a church leader does something that you don't like, please consider this. One, he well may be wrong, and you need to pray for him. Or two, he may be doing what he is doing because he is seeking to please the one to whom he will give an account. And because he is concerned for your soul, he is willing to take action that you may not presently fully appreciate, but may one day. Consider the outcome of their life. Church members have God-given expectations, and they are mentioned in this passage. They are to obey and submit to leaders, the text says. In the ultimate sense, the Christian is answerable to Christ alone. Christ is the Lord and Master and Judge. It's what Christ thinks that matters. But the great shepherd, in the wisdom that he possesses, has entrusted the care of his church to under-shepherds. We can't see him, but we can see them. And the Savior has chosen to manifest his care through them to us as a congregation. Will grudging obedience do? No. The text says we are to make their work a joy. Obey them so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. That's quite interesting. It's not to a church member's advantage to resist the leadership of his shepherd. If you make your pastor's work a burden, that will not be to your advantage. Why not? Because he'll have to spend his energies and time going after you, challenging you, confronting you, seeking to restore you, instead of feeding and nourishing and caring for your soul and helping you grow. I think as fall is upon us of church school teachers, a good school teacher has so much they wish to impart to their students to help them grow and develop. But if the student is disruptive, who suffers? The student does. The fact that he grieves his teacher means he's missing out on the benefit that he could be receiving from that teacher. Calvin makes the observation about how to treat church leaders. He says, the heavier burden they bear, the more honor they deserve. For the more trouble anyone takes for our sakes, and the greater difficulty and danger he incurs for us, the more we are obliged to him. Let's be really honest about this. It's not always easy for church members to obey their leaders. In fact, you might downright struggle at times. And it's not always easy for church leaders to watch over the souls of congregants. If it were easy, these commands wouldn't be here. But they're a beautiful thing when they are put into practice in the way that the Lord intends. Should we obey our church leaders all the time? No. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 show us what to do if our church leaders are disobedient to God. They are to be, with two or three witnesses, rebuked and rebuked publicly. They're not to be taken pot shots, but in the organized way that the Scriptures have laid out, church leaders are to be held to a standard. But the question in this text that helps us to see the beauty of the gospel is when leaders and members fulfill their God-given roles, who benefits? And this passage makes it clear everybody does. Church leaders benefit because their work is a joy. Church members benefit, for their obedience brings advantage to them. And most of all, the Lord benefits, for willing obedience from church members to church leaders is, based on this context, a kind of sacrifice that pleases him greatly. It's a joy to be a shepherd in this congregation because you take very seriously the words that I have just exhorted you with from this passage, and I commend you for that. May we keep growing as a congregation to be this kind of church that reflects our love for the great shepherd and the way that we care for the under-shepherds that he's placed in our care as well. Amen. Let's continue by proceeding with our next song, which is 279. Let's do some remembering of those who've gone before.
Opportunity to participate in this historic occasion, and it's my privilege to give the charge to the candidate. And I've given a lot of thought to this, Matt, and I hope that you're listening. Okay. Pastor Brad gave me 20 minutes to share what I had to say. I'm going to try to stay within that time frame. But it's interesting how the message that I believe God gave me for Matt dovetails in with what you've already presented to the congregation, Pastor. And so we're gonna reemphasize some important points here. But let me begin, Matt, by saying how incredibly proud and pleased we all are with your call to the gospel ministry. You've demonstrated that God's hand was on your life yesterday by way of how you presented yourself and by your grasp of the major doctrines of the Christian faith. And your calling is a high privilege that must not be entered into lightly. I think you were wise not to rush into this decision, because along with the privilege of pastoral leadership comes great responsibility. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13, Paul calls upon his leaders to hold their pastors in highest regard in love for their work's sake. And then the writer of Hebrews, as Pastor Brad has already mentioned, makes the case for the early Christians' willing submission toward their pastors for two reasons. One, they watch out for your souls, and two, as those who must give an account. Matt, in your doctrinal statement yesterday, you spoke of a future judgment for every Christian, not to determine eternal destiny, but to determine reward for faithful Christian service while on earth. In 1 Peter 5, we find the qualifications of those who desire the office of elder or pastor. And I'm going to read the first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Peter concludes this list of qualifications with the reward for faithful service, as we see in the next verse. At his appearing, the chief shepherd will reward every faithful pastor with the crown of glory. In fact, the book of James warns us that those in teaching positions will be held to a higher standard. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So in these last few minutes of my charge to you, Matt, allow me to expand a bit upon the qualifications of the high office that you aspire to and the criteria upon which you will be judged. First of all, you'll be judged based on how you handled the scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. The emphasis here is handling the word of God correctly, which suggests there's a right way and a wrong way to handle the scriptures. And as you prepare to preach God's word, let the main idea of your text become the main idea of your sermon. We all have our own preaching style, and you must be yourself. And at the same time, you can continue to learn the art of expository preaching. Feed the flock which God entrusts to you, which includes sound Bible doctrine applied to everyday living of your people. Paul also reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be prepared with great patience and careful instruction. And so you'll be judged not only on how you will have handled the scriptures, but also on how you've handled the saints. As pastors, we understand that our congregation is God's flock, not ours. He is the chief shepherd. We are his under-shepherds. And among our duties as a pastor will be taking the oversight of the flock. And as you do, be careful to lead your people by example rather than by coercion. Sincerely love your people unconditionally, like Jesus, with an everlasting love. The Apostle Paul had the right idea when he wrote back to the troubled church in Corinth, and he challenged them, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:1. When there's trouble and troublemakers in your church, there must be a standard bearer, a loving leader who is unquestionably following Christ for the people to follow. And this calls for skillful, biblical, and patient handling of the saints. And when I was a young, inexperienced senior pastor in my first church, 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 5 became really real to me. It says, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. He must gently instruct those who oppose him in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And as a pastor, you will learn there are hard lessons to be learned through difficult personal relationships. Expect disagreement from time to time. Roll with it. Trust God through it. And learn from it. And above all, prove your love for every member of your congregation by how you handle the saints. Third, at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be judged by how you handle the lost souls God brings across your path. In your sincere effort to handle the scriptures correctly and handle the saints wisely, you can easily lose your zeal for soul winning. I cringe at the thought of how many opportunities I've missed. And our tendency as busy pastors is to focus on our duties that we enjoy most, that come the easiest for us, according to our giftedness. And yet, the Apostle Paul challenged his young disciple to do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. The NIV reads, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Paul was instructing this young, timid pastor that personal evangelism was a big part of his position description, and it's also of yours. Don't neglect the lost souls God brings into your life. It's an important duty of your ministry as pastor, teacher. The Bible says he who wins souls is wise for every Christian and for many reasons, especially for every pastor. The criteria for evaluating our pastoral ministry will include how you handle the scriptures, how you handle the saints, how you handle the lost souls God brings to you, and then fourthly, how you handle sin in your life. I know we covered this yesterday during the council examination. We spent quite a bit of time on this because it seems that there are so many leaders in the ministry that are falling morally nowadays. And it's worth us taking note of that and asking, why is it? And what can I do to guard against it? So as a pastor, you will be a primary target of Satan. And so you must never let your guard down. Paul made that very clear to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:22, he said, flee youthful lusts. And in 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example of the believers in purity. In general, every Christian must learn to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Those are strong words. Yes, we all fail in many ways, and keeping short accounts with God is critical. Practicing 1 John 1:9 on a daily basis is necessary. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But above all, you must be intentional about guarding against moral failure. For the sake of your marriage, your church, God's reputation, and for the sake of your reward in heaven. This leads me to my fifth and final point. You'll be judged based upon how you handle your soulmate, your sons and your daughters. Of course, I'm talking about your marriage and the wonderful family that God has given you. 1 Timothy 3:2, 4, and 5, which was read earlier, I believe, in the meeting, speaks again of the qualifications of a pastor. And Paul wrote, now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? I've always believed that if a pastor fails here, he has nothing left to say to his people. There's no substitute for personal integrity in all areas of your life, Matt, and especially at home. Your people will be watching you and your family. Be the loving leader of your home. Work at being the model of Christian family living for your people to emulate and the broader community to observe to the glory of God. Yesterday was not your final exam. You will someday appear at the judgment seat of Christ, and you'll stand single file with all other true Christian, Bible-believing pastors before the chief shepherd, and your pastoral ministry will be judged based upon at least five criteria. how you handle the scriptures, the saints, lost souls, the sin in your life, and your soulmate and your family. Yes, you've chosen a noble work, a work that comes with its obstacles and challenges, but a rewarding one at that. I came across this little clipping from my file just this past week, and it's entitled, What Does a Pastor Do? The pastor teaches, though he must solicit his own classes. He heals without pills or knife. He is sometimes a lawyer, often a social worker, something of an editor, a decorative piece for public functions, and he is supposed to be a scholar. He visits the sick, marries people, buries the dead, consoles those who sorrow, and admonishes those who sin, and tries to stay sweet when chided for not doing his duty. He plans programs, appoints committees when he can get them, and spends considerable time in keeping people out of each other's hair. Between times, he prepares sermons and preaches them on Sundays to those who don't happen to have any other engagements. Then on Monday, he smiles when some well-meaning person says, "What a job! One day a week." But in spite of all the many challenges, including the naysayers who will not understand what you do exactly as their pastor, I'm confident along with your pastor, home church, our family, and fellow pastors who sat on the council yesterday, that you, by the grace of God, have what it takes to finish the course with honor and hear your chief shepherd's well done, good and faithful servant, followed by the coveted crown of glory. Amen. God bless you, Matt.
Years ago, as a young man preparing for the ministry, I was challenged to with some wise advice that every man ought to have three types of men in their life. They ought to have a Paul in their life, they ought to have a Barnabas in their life, and they ought to have a Timothy in their life. A Paul, someone that you can look to for spiritual wisdom and counsel. A Barnabas, someone that can be an encouragement. And then a Timothy, someone you can pour your life into. God has been so gracious to me, and he has given me those types of individuals, and Matt, you certainly have been a Timothy in my life. As I was listening to the charge that our brother so ably gave to us, I found myself thinking, who is sufficient for such a charge, a call? And I was reminded of the passage in Timothy. Do not neglect your gift which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you, which is what we're going to do right now. The significance of the laying on of hands as we place our hands on you is certainly, in a sense, is an acknowledgement that we, as leaders of this church, acknowledge the giftedness that God has placed in your life, the call upon your life, our confidence that he's begun a good work, that he will continue. But there's also a solidarity that takes place as we lay our hands on you. You're not alone. You'll never be alone. God has his people to enable you to fulfill the responsibilities that he's laying before you. So I invite you to come with me to the platform and for our deacons to join me as well as we now lay hands on you. So if our deacons would join me, and if you'll come to the center here. I believe Greg Briggs doing double duty, keeping us safe as this security detail. Come on up, Greg. So if you'll just come on up front here, and the rest of us, let's just gather around. And I've asked Dave Beam if he would lead us in this prayer of commitment of our brother, and let's place our hands on him, and you join your hearts together as we lead in this prayer of commitment.
Father, we stand here as a congregation of believers in awe of your Son, in awe of this calling that you've placed upon your chosen vessels, Father, to use in this wonderful ministry called pastor. We have rejoiced and been thrilled with how the Holy Spirit has taken this man, Matt, and equipped him and formed him and brought him to this day. So we call on you, Lord, to praise you and to worship you and to glorify you and honor you and thank you for your work that is so evident in this brother. Lord, even as you've helped us to know our own hearts, we also know that this brother will struggle and that he will go through hard times, and there will be difficult days ahead as well. And so we ask you for the grace as a church and for his family and for those who love him to be there for him as you would want us to be. We confess, we all confess, Lord, before you our own weakness, but we also confess the glorious sufficiency of Christ and the fact that you have, Lord, a plan for this world and you have a plan for your church. So we commit this brother into your hands as a church. And we thank you for this calling, and we recognize in our hearts, Father, that you have done an amazing supernatural work to call this man into the ministry, and we thank you for that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There's a pen for you. This certificate of ordination has been signed by the council members that were here yesterday, as well as the deacons of the church and our church clerk and moderator. I made this frame for you. I'd like to read what's on the back of it. Pastor Matt, I thank the Lord for you. May you know the joy of making much of Christ and caring for his precious bride and equipping her to make Christ known to the nations. I made this frame out of an oak log that came from Gary Storm's property because of Christ. Pastor Brad, August the 18th, 2019. It's not much to look at. It was a piece of wood that had great big holes in it. And I almost thought that's not appropriate, but I thought maybe it is very appropriate because that's what ministry is. It's kind of messy at times, and being ordained to the ministry is a ministry that's filled with beauty and challenges, and we're so thankful for what God has done in your life, so for you. Share with us your thoughts if you'd like, and then as a part of your reflection, we'd love to have you introduce your guests that are with us so that we can know who's here today.
Thoughts, so many thoughts. When I started in on this process, it's been a long and sometimes difficult process. It was something I did not take lightly. It was something that I wanted to hear from the church. There are many men out there who are doing things in the church without necessarily the church approving of that, and I didn't want to be one of those people. The institution in which God has chosen to be able to advance his gospel as the church, and to be able to be obedient to the church and to listen to the church was something that I wanted. So I was thankful for this. Many men have told me that when they do hit those difficult times in ministry, they look back to this day. They look back to this weekend and remember the confirmation that they heard from the fellow pastors, from their church members, from their family, and from their friends. And I look forward to being able to minister. Many people have asked, Pastor mentioned this, what's the next step? And that's always the question, doing this way. And so the first immediate step is tomorrow. I will wake up, I'll continue to plan community groups for this fall. I'll start thinking about Isaiah 40 for the adult Sunday school class. I'll work with Adam in trying to get Kids Club finalized and seeing if he needs anything from a leadership standpoint and so on. My task will not change immediately, but my focus will. My focus will be to shepherd. I said this yesterday, and regardless of the context of my life, the content will be shepherding. And so I look forward to being able to do that and to do that well. And hopefully the Lord will be able to use that in the lives of others. I'm not saying I've reached this, but I'm convinced that one of the cool things about ministry is you mentioned those three relationships, is when one day you look up and you realize the Timothys are now Paul's or are now Barnabas's. And hopefully I can have a lot of Timothys that one day I can look up and they're ministry partners and not just Timothys in my life. Thank you. Oh yeah, introduce. We got all kinds of people here. We'll go through my family, my mom sitting in the front row here, and my grandma, and then my sister, Ashley, my mom, Becky, grandma, Thelma. Thankful for them to be here. And starting over here, I got my Uncle Wayne, Aunt Margaret, who is Uncle Ron's wife, my grandma, Elaine, Kristen, cousin, and then my Uncle Ronald, next row back going over is my sister Elizabeth, or Liz, and my father David, and then many nieces and nephews spread out throughout that whole part there. And of course, you guys know Dan and Kayla, they're also family. On this side, I have my wife's mom and dad, Jeff and Connie, you guys know them. My brother-in-law and his wife, Blake and Shauna, and Natalie with them. And then Mamaw in the back there, and Reva, Aunt Reva. And then I got my faith crew back there that we love dearly. And so I think I got everyone that is visiting here today. And thank you for being here. It's been a humbling and encouraging weekend. And I look forward to seeing what comes next. Thank you.
Commitment here in just a moment, but there are refreshments that have been prepared in the gymnasium out the door and to the left. When you get there, feel free just to start with those refreshments. We don't, because I know that there's going to be a lot of visiting happening here. Folks are going to want to talk to Matt and Bethany and so forth, but just go on down and have a wonderful time of fellowship, encouraging one another, greeting those that you may not know that are here today. We really appreciate Pastor White joining us today. Pastor White, would you close our time in prayer now?